So earlier this year, a Thomas Gainsborough masterpiece that was slashed in a screwdriver attack was restored to its original glory and returned to its rightful place, its former place back in the National Gallery. And restoration is very much our theme for this morning. To restore is to bring back. It's to bring back to an original condition, or it's to restore to a former place. And this morning we're going to take a journey on the road to restoration with King David. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember we considered another Psalm of David, Psalm 23. We looked at life in the shepherd's care. And we're just going to really home in on one of the lines from that psalm and use it to help us this morning in approaching this other psalm, Psalm 51. That line is, "He restores my soul." He restores my soul. And what we have here really in Psalm 51 is a living example, a real life occasion of David's shepherd restoring his soul. At the top of the psalm though, if you've got your Bible open, you'll see the occasion of the psalm's writing. If you're here last Sunday night, you'll already be up to speed with the context of this psalm. So King David, whilst his troops were at war, he was back in Jerusalem in his palace, and he commits adultery with this woman called Bathsheba. And in an attempt to cover up the adultery and the pregnancy, what he does, he calls Bathsheba's husband home from the battlefield. What he was trying to do there was to make it look like the baby belonged to the husband Uriah. But Uriah was a really honorable man, and he said he couldn't sleep with his wife while the army was fighting. He wouldn't do that. So David's plan failed. And because this cover-up plan failed, David escalated his sin and had Uriah assassinated, had him killed. Uriah's dead. Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba's, dead. So the way is now open for David to make his move, to marry Bathsheba, and make the pregnancy look legitimate. This sounds like something from a soap opera, doesn't it? This is real life. This is heartbreaking life. And 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27 says this, "When the mourning was over," so that's when Bathsheba's mourning for her husband was over, "David sent for Bathsheba, brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." Everything looks well at that part in the story for David. So David's crude cover-up plan seems to have worked, or so he thought. But 2 Samuel chapter 11, that chapter concludes with a really understated and chilling climax. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Or literally, the thing that David had done was evil in God's sight. Chapter 12, the prophet Nathan, sent by God, comes to David and tells him a story. It's kind of a parable, really, to bring David to the point where he would unwittingly condemn himself. And it worked perfectly. After David had heard the story, he does pronounce judgment on himself. He says, "The man who has done this deserves to die." And that really opened the door for Nathan to deliver the punchline of the story. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. The man who did this deserves to die." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Verse 13 that follows, and the place really where we need to start as we begin to look at Psalm 41 is perhaps one of the most shocking lines in the whole of Scripture. Don't you think? David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. Can you feel the weight of what's being said there? Doesn't this pose you something of a problem? This verse 13. Doesn't this verse pose you something of a problem with the character of God? Adultery, deceit, lies, murder. And God's just gone and forgiven them all. Just like that. God's not counting a single one of these sins against David. For your sins, David, you do deserve to die. But the Lord has taken away your sin. Psalm 51 is not written at this point. This is the same conversation. Nathan tells a story. Delivers the judgment. The Lord has also put away your sin. Forgiven your sin. Taken your sins away. You shall not die. We all believe in justice, don't we? We all believe in justice. It's kind of ingrained into us in some way. And I think that's why verse 13 should be causing us some kind of problem. It should be grating. Verse 13 not only causes us some kind of problem, I think it does cause us some problem with the character of God. This doesn't seem just at all, does it? We know that God is a holy God, a God who hates sin. He's a just God who just can't let us off with our sin. He's not the kind of God to brush sin under the carpet. His character won't allow him to do that. So, how can God be just and not count these sins against David? How can he be just and pass over these sins like they've never happened? Well, do you know that's the very question that Romans chapter 3 deals with. I know not all of you will be familiar with this passage. But in Romans 3, the question that really is being asked is this: how can it be right for the unrighteous to be declared righteous? How can a holy God who hates sin look on us as though we never had? How can a just God declare us not guilty when quite clearly we are? And the answer comes in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, which tells us that this just and holy God has devised a way for his justice to be satisfied, for the sin to be paid for, and for the sinner to be forgiven. God has devised a way for all of those three things to happen. For his justice to be satisfied, for our sin to be paid for, and for the sinner to be forgiven. And of course, we're talking about the cross here. God the Father offered Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, as a wrath-bearing substitute, someone who would die in the place of guilty sinners, someone who would take the punishment upon himself. That's what was happening at the cross. Sin credited to Christ's account, so that Christ's righteousness can be credited to the sinner's account, all through faith in him. Here's what we need to understand. David had faith in Jesus. I know this happened 1,000 years before the cross. I know this happened 1,000 years before Jesus came. But to understand what Nathan said to David, we need to understand that at this point in history, David was already in a saving relationship with his God. That's the only way we can understand, the only way we can make sense of what's said there in verse 13. David believed. David believed in the promise that one day God would send a Savior into the world, and God credited that faith to David as righteousness. So David's sin of adultery, David's sin of deceit, David's sin of murder, they were reckoned to Jesus' account. As surely as the Lord lives, the man deserves to die. David did deserve to die, but Jesus died in his place. That's what makes verse 13 of chapter 12 possible. Jesus died in his place. Therefore, justice is done. The wrath of God is poured out on the innocent one in the place of the guilty one. God can therefore declare David justly free. His sins not held against him. That's how the gospel works. It's no different for you to David. The only difference being this. You look back in faith on Jesus. David looked forward in faith to Jesus. But it's still faith that makes the difference. That's how anybody becomes a Christian. That's how to enter a saving relationship with God. That's how to have your sins dealt with, past, present, future. Through faith in Jesus Christ alone, we are justified by faith. That's God's way of dealing with sin. There's only two ways. There's no third way of paying for sin. You either pay for it yourself, eternally, a debt that will never ever be paid, or Christ pays it for you, fully, freely. And through that payment, you're able to enter into relationship with the living God and be assured of eternal life to come. By grace, through faith. The Lord has forgiven your sin. Fact. Objective reality for David and for every Christian. God fully and freely forgiven all of those sins. David could be 100% assured of that fact. Remember, Nathan's a prophet. He's speaking on God's behalf. He's speaking God's words to David. David, you're forgiven. Absolutely, totally, completely, utterly forgiven. Isn't that wonderful news for David? But have you ever wondered why? Why the already forgiven David goes from there to pray, to write, and to sing Psalm 51? Have you ever wondered why? The forgiven David writes Psalm 51. Let me give you three reasons. Here's the first. He needed to show God and himself he was serious about sin. Here's the second one. He needed to show God and himself he was serious about change. And here's the third. He not only needed to be shown forgiveness, he needed to feel forgiven. So David's confession of sin in Psalm 51 is an expression of all of those needs. It's a psalm the forgiven pray. It's a song the redeemed sing. So let's spend some time together in Psalm 51. The first thing I really want you to notice about Psalm 51 is that it's a prayer set to music. It's a prayer set to music. That is not insignificant. Your theology is meant to do much more than inform our mind. It's meant to move our hearts. And music is God's gift to do that. Theology set to music impacts heads and hearts, thoughts and emotions together. They help us not only with the way we think, but the way we feel. That's really important here. Helps us not only with the way we think, but the way we feel. Words help us know our theology. Words set to music help us feel our theology. Don't underestimate the power of singing in David's restoration path here. So there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Psalm 51 is the way. Psalm 51 is our roadmap to restoration. It begins with God. It believes in his power to cleanse. It blames no one else. And it begs for renewal. They're the four things I'm going to pick out from this psalm. We can't cover it all today. We're just going to pick out some big things from the psalm. He restores my soul. And it begins with God. Verse 1. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God. Mercy is the plea of the guilty. The person who cries mercy has submitted, has surrendered, has stopped fighting against God. They're empty of themselves. They have no means of escape. They have no plan of action. That's why they cry out, mercy. Have mercy on me. That's how David came to God. Here I am, Lord. I have nothing but my guilt. Therefore, have mercy upon me. The basis of my plea is not found in me. It's found in you. The basis of my plea cannot be in my sinfulness. So it has to be on your graciousness, on your mercifulness. Note two things that David looks to as he comes to God. Deal with me according to your covenant, and deal with me according to your character. So deal with me on the basis of what you've promised, and deal with me on the basis of what you're like. See that in verse 1. According to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy. So the first thing we see, the first appeal David makes is to this covenant. So David's in covenant relationship with God. The Hebrew word here is heseth. It's speaking of covenant love, marriage love. A relationship based on promise. David's pleading based on that relationship he has with God, this kind of marriage relationship. And he's saying to God, according to your covenant love, you've promised to love me forever. You've promised to love me whatever. Surely goodness and mercy, surely steadfast love will pursue me all the days of my life. We read that in Psalm 23 the other week. Lord, you've promised to love me in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. Lord, your love unfailing transcends all of my failings. Your love unfailing transcends all of my failings. So Lord, I plead mercy on the basis of your promise to love me through thick and through thin, and to love me through this, even this, even my adultery, even my murder, even my pathetic attempts to cover it up. Lord, I appeal on the basis of your love. But he pleads based on something else. He comes to God and pleads not only his covenant, but also his character. You can see it there. According to your abundant mercy, or as some translations have it, according to your great compassion. Compassion, where does that come from? Compassion comes from the heart. God at heart is a compassionate God. And his compassion is a great compassion. God, in fact, is famous for his compassion. Read through the Old Testament. God is famous for his compassion. Remember what Jonah said as he witnessed God relenting to bring judgment on the wicked city of Nineveh. What did he say? I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God. I knew you'd do this because you're compassionate at heart. I know what you're like. You're slow to anger and you're abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. Sadly, tragically, many believers and unbelievers have a wrong view of God. And a very common view of God is the Victorian schoolmaster with a cane in his hand, just waiting for us to step out of line so he can beat us, so he can punish us. I've not met that God in the Bible. You will not meet that God in the Bible. David would never have come to such a God with a prayer like this, would he? He would never have come at all, I don't think, if he had a different view of God. Please, don't let a wrong view of God keep you from coming to God. He's the God of covenant love. He's the God of abundant mercy. I'm sure I've told you this story before, but let me tell you it again. It really illustrates the point powerfully. You know, when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, a missionary went to China and was retelling this story and wanted some visual aids to assist them in getting the story across. So they commissioned a Chinese artist to draw, to paint the various stages of the story, the different scenes. But when the drawings, paintings came back, one of the scenes, the scene of the running father, was a picture of the father with a cane in his hand, with a stick in his hand. So the missionary said to the artist, "Why did you draw a stick in his hand?" He said, "Well, I couldn't believe the story. I couldn't believe the father would just forgive him. Surely the father would run to beat, not to forgive." David comes to a God he was in covenant relationship with, a God of steadfast love and a God of abundant mercy. Doesn't that encourage you to come? You come to God like David came. You don't come for a beating. Here's the road to restoration. Let me just speak to those of you who are Christians here this morning. What do you do when you've been defeated by sin? Maybe it's not murder, adultery, or deceit. Where do you start to unravel the mess you've made with your sin? How can you hope to find healing and help and joy and usefulness and restoration again? We learn from David, you must begin with God. You must come to God. Come to what God has promised, to love you whatever. Come to what God is like, He's compassionate at heart. Because both of these realities give the best of hopes to the worst of sinners. Come to God, knowing what He's promised, knowing what He's like. So in our roadmap to restoration, here's the second thing. So it begins with God. Here's the second thing. It believes. The road to restoration believes. Believes in God. It believes in His power and His willingness to cleanse. Let me just read on from verse 1. So have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Do you know three words they're used to describe sin? Transgression means wrongdoing. Iniquity speaks of vileness, filth, gross acts. And sin speaks of falling short. And those three words are really wrapped up in two pictures. A picture of a written record and filthy rags. The picture here is of ink and dirt. Both stain. Both spoil. Both are so hard to hide. Both are difficult to remove. That's how David feels before God. The words and pictures say it all. Help us empathize in some way with David. He's got like, he's been in school when you're given a new textbook. And they don't use ink wells anymore. Some of you are perhaps old enough to remember this. You're going to spill ink all over your new textbook. Or perhaps imagine a bride. It's a wedding day. She's running late. So she's running down the garden path to the car, but falls. Face plants in the dirt. Her beautiful white dress is filthy. David comes to God like that. Blot this ink out. I can't get rid of it. Blot the ink out. Wash me. Wash away my filth. David's aware of the ink. He's aware of the dirt. So to come to God and ask for cleansing is a prayer of faith. It's a prayer that believes. It's a prayer that believes in God's power to cleanse. And it's a prayer that believes in God's willingness to cleanse. It's a prayer of faith. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, "If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all our unrighteousness." All the ink, all the dirt. Cleanse us from it all. Faith believes. Faith takes God at His word and they act upon it. Some of you know that I was a keen footballer and I played in the Welsh National League for a number of years. I remember we'd been to quite a remote location in Wales, and it was typical Welsh wet weather. It was probably a December afternoon. It was freezing. We were cold. And after the final whistle went, I remember making our way back to the changing rooms. We were caked in mud, head to toe, soaked to the skin. Some of our players were unrecognisable. You couldn't tell which team was which. It was one of those days. We were desperate for washing. We were desperate for cleansing. We raced back to the changing rooms, probably the fastest we'd run all afternoon, only to find the showers weren't working. No one who comes to God believing in His power or His willingness to cleanse is ever turned away dirty or disappointed. No one. No one ever is turned away dirty or disappointed. Come in faith, believing in His power and believing in His willingness. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. It's a beautiful picture of the hope that David has in God answering his prayer. The Road to Restoration believes that God can and will cleanse you from the deepest stain of sin and will erase your full record of wrongs. Ask and you will receive. I just want to pause for a moment. Any Christian friends here this morning still carrying a heavy burden of confessed sin? I have said that right. That's what I did mean to say. Any Christian friends here this morning still carrying a heavy burden of confessed sin? Why might that be? Why might that be? One of the reasons is because you don't really believe in God's willingness or power to forgive you. You don't really believe. And if you don't believe, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. You've made an idol for yourself. You've confessed your sin to a false God. You have a God of your own imagination. Turn. Turn to the living God, the one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and abundant mercy. Turn to Him. Turn to the real God, the God of the Bible, the one true God. Another reason could be is that you've not truly confessed your sin. In many ways, you've been trying to excuse your sin. That really leads us to the third point here. The roadmap to restoration blames no one else. It blames no one else. When someone blames me for wrongdoing, my immediate reaction, I don't know about you, but my immediate reaction is to go on the defensive. It wasn't me. Or if it was me, it was not as bad as you're making out. I have this tendency of deploying my inner defense lawyer. So pride always plays down sin rather than accepts guilt. I want you to notice how David, that's not true of David here. He's been brought to the point where David intensifies rather than minimizes his sin. He's not exaggerating. I think what he's doing here in his confession is showing God and showing himself that sin is serious and that he's serious about his sin. Two important steps here I want you to notice. True confession has two parts. Will you notice it there? Here's the first. He takes ownership of his sin. It was me, God. It was me. My sin is ever before me. Secondly, my sin is against you. David takes ownership of his sin. It was me, God. And then he takes what he's owned to the one he sinned against. It was you, God. So see how David expresses that. So he says, my sin is ever before me. He's not making any excuses. It's here. It's plain. It's clear to me. I've got nowhere to hide. It was me. So David had been forgiven. He was assured of that by Nathan. But you know, I think he must still have had feelings of guilt. Perhaps this was David's situation. He closed his eyes and he could still see it. Perhaps as he was coming to God, he's saying things like, Lord, I sit in the quiet and I hear this accusing voice. I close my eyes at night and the DVD is playing this endless rerun of my failure. Or I walk on the palace rooftop, or I look into Bathsheba's eyes, or I see my son's empty cot, or I receive a letter from Joab. Everywhere I turn, I have these constant reminders of my sin. It's ever before me. It's haunting me. It's chasing me. I can't hide it. I can't hide from it. David has real conviction of his sin. Real conviction needs real confession. And real confession saying, it was me. It was me. Nobody else's fault. It was me. I did it. I've wronged you. I've offended you. So he says, my sin is always before me, but it's always against you, O Lord. It's always against you. So David owns his sin and he confesses his sin to the one he'd ultimately sinned against. Against you only have I sinned. That's verse 4. So David had hurt many people, hadn't he? His confession, expressed in this way, was not undermining that fact at all. What was happening here was he was recognizing what Nathan the prophet had said. 2 Samuel 12:9. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight? God's the lawgiver. God's the just judge of all the earth. He's the author of righteousness. He's the one before whom we all one day have to give an account. So the sin is mine, said David, and I recognize the offense is against you, God. Even the Pharisees recognized that, didn't they? Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's God's prerogative to forgive sin. All sin is against him as the creator. When you truly confess your sin to God like this, when you take ownership of it in this way, when you take it to the only one who can deal with your sin wonderfully, and perhaps mysteriously, those feelings of guilt and filth begin to subside. And the much needed sense of forgiveness begins to soothe you and heal you as you believe God has cleansed me of my sin. He has made provision for that written record of wrong to be blotted out, to be wiped clean. I can't fully explain the subjective nature of this, but it is the experience of those who follow David's path. The objective reality of forgiveness and the subjective sense of being forgiven are brought together, are connected by Psalm 51 prayers. Therefore, I would encourage you to feel forgiven, to pray prayers like this, to sing truths like this, and in doing so, forgiveness becomes much more than a fact. You can begin to feel forgiven again. Let me just finish here with this fourthly. This fourth point, we'll notice that he begs for renewal. So finally in this song, we see that David wanted more than to be forgiven. He wanted to be changed. That's a mark of a real Christian. Real Christians still sin, but real Christians still want to change. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. The mark of a true Christian is not the absence of sin, but it's the presence of prayers like these prayers. David was showing God and himself that he was not only serious about sin, but serious about change. And therefore he passionately pleads with God, let me be joyful again. Let me be willing again. Let me be useful again. Let me be full of praise again. The road to restoration is mapped out here in Psalm 51. It begins with God. It believes in His power and His willingness to cleanse. It blames no one else. And it begs for renewal. If God gave His Son that you might be forgiven, why would He not forgive you now? And why would He not want you to feel forgiven? This is a roadmap for the restored soul. But you know, it's also the roadmap for a saved soul. If you've never come to God before with your sins, if you've never come to God for your sins forgiven, let me give you the directions as I close. It's the same route. It's the same pathway. It's the same road. It begins with God, God, have mercy on me. It believes, it comes in faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died in your place. It blames no one else. Lord, it was me. These are my sins. These are my filth. This is my written record. And it begs for renewal. Lord, please make me new. Please give me a new start. The roadmap for a restored soul is the same route you need to take for a saved soul. You know, as we close, I just want to leave a few minutes for you to pray. This is a prayer set to music. If you're a Christian and you need to follow David's path back, if you need to be forgiven or to feel forgiven, would you pray? Leave the Bible open. Leave Psalm 51 open on your lap. If you've never come to God before for your sins forgiven, I'd encourage you to do that now. He will. He will forgive your sins. He can't do anything but. No one who comes to God in that way will be turned away.